There are some back copies on the table. Feel free to take them. There is a sign-up sheet as well. You can sign up to get it sent to your home. And there's a website mentioned on the back if you're interested in some of the back copies that we have. There's also a booklet there called His Dying Request. And this is a collection of classic writings and sermons on the Lord's Supper. And I just want to just read one little piece of one, if I could, just for a moment. This is from C.H. Spurgeon. Just a little piece, what he says about the Lord's Supper. And he says this, the Lord's Supper was meant to be a frequent feast of fellowship. It's a grievous mistake of the church when communion is held but once a year or once a quarter. I can't remember any scripture which justifies even once a month. I should not feel satisfied without breaking bread on every Lord's Day. It has come to me more oftener than once a week. It's been my delight to break bread with a little company of Christian friends. Whenever this supper is celebrated, we declare Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, we cannot think of his death too often. And I've come across different sermons, excerpts of sermons, so I put them together in this booklet. And the design of it is to give to someone who's new to a New Testament way of worship, and to give this to them and give them a better idea what scriptures teach and what men of God down through the centuries have taught about the Lord's Supper. There's some booklets on the head covering that are back there. You can feel free to pick some of those up. And there's a book back there on some of the issues we're looking at this morning and this afternoon on dispensationalism. And if you're interested in that, this book is $15. There's some copies back there. And if you're interested, please see me about it, and I'll be happy to get it into your hands. It's called Limiting Omnipotence. Well, let's take our Bibles, please. And our subject this morning and this afternoon is dispensationalism. And we're going to look at the subject of dispensationalism. We want to give a kind of a grassroots, a kind of basic look at some of the issues involved in dispensationalism. And if you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'm going to look at some scriptures there this morning. But I trust that this time we have together will be a time, not that's just academic, and that is theological in nature, but something that teaches us to learn more of the precious things about the Lord Jesus Christ, that will grow richer in our walk and our faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we'll see scriptures unfolded in a little bit of a newer way, a refreshing way, and that we'll get a perspective on the Bible we maybe didn't have before. And so that's my goal, a goal where this time is a worshipful time, a time of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing the Scripture, seeing the unfolding of God's plan through the ages. And so we trust with that goal in mind that we'll be able to do that this morning and this afternoon. We want to read a couple of verses in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and begin to read with the last three words of verse 14. Our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality and dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power unto the age of ages, or King James reads, everlasting, amen. And this is a wonderful passage about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see a number of things. First of all, we see that he is the only potentate. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. We see his person, who only hath immortality, that in his essence and in his character no man can approach unto. No man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. One thing that stands out in this passage, in the last part of this passage, is it says, unto him be glory and honor, or honor and power unto the age of ages. And we see immediately from this passage that Scripture, the Word of God, the unfolding of God's mind through the holy pages of Scripture, is divided into ages. And we hope in this session to see a number of different ages, and that the person who is the sovereign of the ages, the person who is the creator of the ages, the person who is the subject of the ages, the person who is at the center of the age of ages, is that King of Kings, that Lord of Lords, the Sovereign of the ages, the person who is the Creator of the ages, the person who is the subject of the ages, the person who is at the center of the age of ages, is that King of Kings, that Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we trust that as we see this, we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ. That when we think of dispensationalism, we think of this unfolding of God's plan for the ages. We see the Lord Jesus Christ is in the very center of all that God has unfolded in Scripture. And we come to this passage, we see that He is the only potentate. As the only potentate, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings of the age of ages. From the beginning of time to the age where all time is finished in Him, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as center of all of those things. You know, many years ago, there was a story told about a gathering together of a number of literary men in England. And they began to think together, what would happen? What would happen if various great men of history would come together to their little gathering together? And one said, what would happen if Julius Caesar would come into the room right now? And they said, if Julius Caesar would come into the room right now, we would all stand and give him respect. Then one said, what if William Shakespeare came back in time and stood in our midst? What would we do? They said, again, we'd stand and give respect. Then one said this, what if Jesus Christ was to come back and be in our presence right now? And one of the men said this, we'd fall on our faces. We'd fall on our knees before the Lord. You know, when we think of the Lord as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the Sovereign and the King of the ages, when we think of this unfolding of dispensational truth, I think we should have that kind of attitude that this, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Sovereign. He is the Creator. He is the Planner. He is the Head. He is the Subject of the Age of Ages. And so when we think of these things, I think we come to something that is very precious to the heart and to the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we approach this subject with that kind of thought in mind this morning. It's interesting as you trace through Scripture, you go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you see the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of much of God's doings in Scripture. When you go to the covenants in the Old Testament, we see the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of all the covenants in Old Testament Scripture, whether it be the Abrahamic covenant or the covenant with Moses, whatever the new covenant, whatever it would be, the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of the covenants. When you go into the Old Testament and look at the offerings, we see the Lord Jesus Christ is the subject, and we see great types of the Lord Jesus Christ in the offerings. When you go to the tabernacle, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in types and shadows all through the instructions we have concerning the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. When we come to the revivals, the Old Testament revivals, again, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the center of those things. Wherever we go in the Old Testament, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in type and shadow. So we see the Lord Jesus, the center of God's doings in all of these areas in the Old Testament. And when we come to this phrase, ages, I want to say this morning that we have this idea of the age of ages and that time is divided in Scripture into ages, the different time periods, and God working in special and unique ways through time periods and through His purposes within specific time periods that we call dispensations. And so if we come to this passage, such as verse 16, where it says the word everlasting or the word eternal or the word world sometimes is the Greek word aeon, which is ages. If you turn with me to the first chapter of 1 Timothy, we see a number of things immediately, and I want to look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ within these ages, because I think that is the first and most important part of any teaching about dispensational truth, that the Lord Jesus Christ is center and that He is the most important part of God's unfolding of the ages. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 17, I'm reading from the King James, the New Scofield, and it reads as like this. Now unto the King eternal. But if you have the translation by Darby or some other translations, or if you were to look in a Greek interlinear, you would read this, "Unto the King of the Ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory unto the ages of ages. Amen." What's so important about this verse is at the very outset we see in the unfolding of God's plans through ages, the Lord Jesus is said here in verse 17, He is the King of the ages. He rules over the ages. He is the sovereign of the ages. He is the subject of these dispensational ages. And here it says, unto the King of the ages. And so when we're looking at dispensationalism, we're not looking simply as an academic subject. We're not, as it were, in a seminary class and looking at scholastic and academic and details about theology that are far-reaching and don't touch our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at dispensationalism, we see the Lord Jesus Christ is the center. He is the King. He is the subject of each and every dispensational age. You're going to go with me to Hebrews. I don't want you to turn there. But Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. It says there, "In sundry times and diverse manner, God spoke in times past to His prophets. But now," He says, "He's spoken to us through His Son, by which He made," it says, "the worlds." But the word there is the ages. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only the King of the ages, the King of these dispensational ages that we see unfolding from Genesis to Revelation, but now we see something added to that. Now we see not only is He the subject and the sovereign of the ages, but now we see the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of the ages. He's made these ages. He's formed them. He's put into these ages those aspects that we'll be looking at eventually in the second session. These aspects, the revelation that He gives to His people, the things that they should be doing in each of the dispensational ages. He's the one who's created them. He's the one that gave them the responsibility. He's the one that gives some of the judgments in each of these dispensational ages. What we find in the dispensational ages of Scripture, we find the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the former, the one that puts them together. He molds the ages. He reveals Himself to those believers in those dispensational ages. So we come to a passage like here in Hebrews chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ is the maker of the ages. He is the sovereign of the ages. We see also that there's not just one age or two ages, that there's numerous ages through Scripture. I'm just going to mention a number of them for you, just so you can see. And we're not talking about dispensational ages at this point, but just the phrases in Scripture. How frequently we see God speaking of ages. Says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, "Unto whom the consummation of the ages is come." Chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse 21, "Unto the age of ages." Hebrews chapter 2, "The age to come." The present evil age in Galatians chapter 1 verse 4, "Unto whom the ends of the ages are come." 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. "The powers of the ages to come." Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 5. "The age to come." We see over and over again numerous different ages. Ages to come, present ages, past ages. We see time divided into ages. I'm going to ask, if you would, turn with me to Titus. We're in 1 Timothy. Just turn with me over, please, to the book of Titus, chapter 1. And verse 2, when God began creation from eternity past, there was no such thing as time. It's hard for us to imagine a world without clocks and watches and now digital timing and the exactness we have of time now. But before creation, there was no such thing as time. But God began to form, and when the world was formed, man came into such a thing as time and space. And as you come to chapter 1 and verse 2, we read these words. It says, "In hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before," notice the phrase here, "before the world began." But if you had a Greek interlinear, you would read something like this: "before the times of the ages." And that phrase, "the times of the ages," a number of places in Scripture where you have the beginning of the world, it says, "before the times of the ages began." God has put into, when He has created time, He has divided time, biblical time, and biblical years, and biblical history, into a succession of individual ages. And so we have the Lord Jesus, the King of the ages, the Creator of the ages, the Sovereign of the ages, the Former of the ages. And so we see all through Scripture, we see dispensational, and in those ages, God has His purposes. In those ages, God is unfolding His mind. In those ages, He's giving to His people revelation and responsibility and rules of life. And in those times, He's teaching them. And the purpose of every dispensational age is to draw the people of God to know Him in a richer way, to be obedient in a better way, to come to know the fuller understanding of the character and the person. And eventually, when we come into our age, the age of grace and the age of the church, to know the Lord Jesus and the finished work of the Lord Jesus better and better. And to see that all the ages and all that which was put into previous ages are leading up to the centerpiece of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all ages that are from the cross look back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the purposes of the ages, in the book of Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 11, it speaks about the Jew and Gentile being together in one new body. And he says, this is the, King James says, the eternal purpose. It actually says the purpose of the ages, that Jew and Gentile would be together in one new body. So God has a plan and a purpose all through the ages. We begin to see the unfolding that God has divided biblical time into ages. He has formed those ages. He has put into those ages those things that would draw His people closer to Himself. And that all these ages lead up to the pinnacle of the ages, which is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we speak about dispensationalism, there are seven ages, I think, that are defined in Scripture. You know, there may be more ages than that, but there are basically seven different ages. Theologians and Bible teachers are divided on exactly sometimes the amount of dispensation. Sometimes they have six, some have eight, some include the tribulation period as a dispensation, like F.W. Grant has done. Others don't include the tribulation period as a dispensation. But there are basically seven, and I'm going to give you the seven dispensations. They're in your outline. There's a dispensation of innocence. And some call that dispensation the dispensation of unconfirmed holiness. Adam and Eve did not know what sin was for a period of time before the temptation. And so without the absence of temptation, with the absence of sin, and as the absence of temptation, there was no knowledge even what sin was. They were in innocency. Now we say sometimes, we see a little baby born, we say he's innocent as a baby. Well, a baby isn't exactly innocent because it's born with inbred, it's born with the sins, with the Adamic old nature, with the sin nature. It may have not come out. You know, sometimes it comes out right away, but it doesn't always come out that soon. So he's not exactly innocent. Adam and Eve did not have the Adamic old nature, did not have that sin nature before the first sin. They were in innocency. They didn't know what good and evil was. And so we say that age is the age of innocency, and we'll look at that a little bit later. The second age is the age of conscience, and we'll spend more time on these ages in the second session. And after that age was the age of human government. And that age takes up the life of Noah to a certain degree, and the law that God gave to Noah. And from there is the age of of promise, which involves the covenant given to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. Some of those things involved in the promises to Abraham and to his seed and to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the formation of the Jewish people. And from there we go into the Mosaic Age or the Age of the Law. And then from that period of time, which is one of the largest time periods or largest dispensations, we go into the Age of the Church. And we don't know at this point how long the Age of the Church will be. And then from the Age of the Church, we go into the Millennium, and then there's the Eternal State. Those are some of the ages we see in Scripture. We see the Millennium clearly in Scripture. We see the Age of Grace. We see the Age of the Law. We see these ages spoken of specifically. In Ephesians chapter 3, it says the dispensation of grace. We see the Age of the Law clearly. We see the millennium is spoken of as an age, the age to come. And so we see these ages placed into Scripture. The Lord Jesus, the King of the ages. The Lord Jesus, the Creator of the ages. The Lord Jesus, the Sovereign of the ages. But I think you would ask yourself, as we just begin to think a little bit about the importance of dispensations, we say to ourselves, well, what difference does it make? What difference does it make if I believe in dispensations or if I don't believe in dispensations? Today, probably, there are two major schools of theology, we could say, as it thinks of the whole scope of Scripture. And those two theologies, one is called covenant theology, which looks at the broad scope of biblical history, and dispensational theologies. You can be Arminian, and you can be dispensational. You can be Arminian, and you can be a covenant theologian. It doesn't touch on those areas. It touches on the fuller scope. What is our view of all of Scripture? These other theologies sometimes touch on the area of election or the area of salvation. But covenant theology covers the whole scope of Scripture. And dispensational theology covers the whole scope of biblical revelation. And so these are the two views of Scripture. Now, covenant theology doesn't see different ages. They see three different time periods or three different covenants, which include time periods. But they don't see some of the distinctions in those time periods. There's not a distinction between Israel and the church. There's not distinctions between individual dispensations. They don't see a difference between the dispensation of conscience, for instance, and the dispensation of human government or promise or the law. They mix those together and see a lot of what is said in the Old Testament applying to the New Testament. See no distinction between those things, or very little distinction. We want to look at a passage and ask you to go back now to Genesis chapter 4 and see that it's very important to see distinctions even between two dispensations in the Old Testament that are not even spoken very much about. If you were to ask someone, an average dispensational believer, what are the differences? What are the important differences between the dispensation of conscience and the dispensation of human government? Does it matter? Would it matter to believers in each of those different dispensations? What God revealed to one and what God revealed to another? You say, well, there's probably not too many differences, really. But there's crucial differences. Crucial differences, and we want to look at those this morning. Now, chapter 4, a part of in the dispensation of conscience, one of the great leading events that took place in that dispensation is the event that took place with Cain and Abel. And we know the story very well. How they brought different offerings. One was accepted. Cain's was not accepted. Abel's was accepted. Abel brought a blood sacrifice. And you begin to see God laying the foundation that would lead up to the cross with that blood sacrifice. And you see God gave revelation to Abel and to Cain how it should be brought. When a blood sacrifice was brought, how they would separate the fat from the rest of the animal, place it upon the altar. He gave specific regulations or guidelines or revelation about how it should be brought. It should be brought on a specific day. As it says, at the end of days, it should be brought. So God gave revelation. When Cain brought his sacrifice from the field, of the increase of his garden or of his harvest, he was directly disobeying what God had said. He was rejecting God's revelation. He was rejecting what God had said he wanted as far as the blood sacrifice. But notice as we come back, down to verse 14, God now brings a judgment upon Cain. And this is in the dispensation of conscience. God is working through the conscience. He has not given many laws. He's given some. But He's working primarily through conscience to draw people to Himself. And certain of these elements within dispensations will carry on through all the dispensations. When we say there's different dispensations, it doesn't mean that every aspect of a dispensation ends immediately after that dispensation. But there is revelation that changes. And we're going to look at that a little bit now. Notice what it says in verse 14. God said to him, He's going to drive him out. He'll be a fugitive and a wanderer in the face of the earth in verse 12. Cain says in verse 13, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hidden, and I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth, and it shall come one day that if any man find me, he will slay me. Oh no, the Lord says. Oh no. Verse 15. The Lord says to him in verse 15, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any man finding him should kill him. God said, You, here's your punishment. Here's a revelation. I'm working in this dispensation according to the conscience of men. I'm teaching lessons about God and revelations about God according to the principle of conscience. As Cain would wander from village to village, town to town, and they would see Cain, he would be an object lesson through the consciences. They would say to themselves, you know, we should bring a sacrifice. That is a blood sacrifice. There's Cain. See Cain? Walking through there with that mark God put upon him. And Cain, as he walked from place to place, would be an object lesson. In their consciences, there wasn't capital punishment instituted here. But he would go from place to place, a wanderer. And as they saw Cain, he would be an instrument of teaching to others in their consciences how a right and proper sacrifice should be brought. And the proper and right approach to God in worship through the consciences as they would see Cain. But turn with me, if you would, to chapter 9, the next dispensation. Remember, Cain took the life of Abel, and God brought judgment upon him. But the judgment he brought was not capital punishment, was not one life for another life. What God teaches here is He's going to teach men the proper approach through their consciences through the life of Cain. He's working in a special way. And He continues to work in our consciences today as we read Scripture, as we hear the preaching of Scripture. But you come to chapter 9 in verse 4 in another dispensation. I'm sorry, let's go down to verse 6. It says, Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Now we have another dispensation and different revelation. Here in this dispensation, now if a man takes another man's life, we have laws, more laws. And God says his life should be taken because God created man in the image of himself. Now, what if we switch these around? What if they said, well, you know, why don't we just do as God did in the previous dispensation? What? If someone kills another man, let's just use the principles of conscience. Or what if they said, let's have capital punishment back in the dispensation of conscience? What if we switch principles? What if we reverse order of some of these things? What if we carry over some of the principles of the law into grace? What if we carry some grace back into the law? It confuses and muddles what God is trying to do progressively in His unfolding of His divine purpose for the ages. In our time remaining today, this morning, in this session, I want to look at a parable. I want to look how this is very important. I want to take you to Matthew chapter 13. Very important that we see God's purposes in each dispensation. Because if we don't divide and we don't rightly divide Scripture and see God's purposes in the dispensation of conscience and then the dispensation of human government and the dispensation of the law and the dispensation of grace, we begin to muddle those things and carry parts of those over to other areas where God has not brought that revelation. it begins to affect terribly, in a very serious way, what God is doing today. And so as we come to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, we want to look at the parable of the wheat and the tares. Go with me down in chapter 13 to verse 43, please. Well, let's begin with verse 37. This is the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he says, explaining the wheat and the tares, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are children of the wicked one." These are unbelievers, children of the wicked one. "The enemy sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this age." Verse 41, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and they who do iniquity. And he shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And then verse 43, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Here in this passage, we're told on two occasions, it speaks about the kingdom age. Now, there are some within covenant theology, they don't make a distinction between the church, the kingdom, or Israel. They're all the same. And what if we take what is for the Mosaic age, we bring it over to the kingdom age? And what if we take what's for the kingdom age and bring it over to the church age? Would it make a difference? If the kingdom is the church, what difference would it make if we take the church and put it into this passage? What difference would it make? If we were to say that this parable speaking about the kingdom is really speaking about how the church should govern itself, what difference would it make? Well, let me read you a quotation. This is from a man who I greatly respect, James Boyce, good expositor, but a covenant theologian. And he writes about the parable of the wheat and the tares. Notice what happens. When you have within the church, if you make the kingdom the church, you have wheat and tares in the church. You have unbelievers and believers. You have children of the wicked one and believers in the church. If you make the kingdom the church, and then you have an area of discipline or you have an area of judgment within the church, if you make this parable applying to the church, and so how will that be done? Well, it is done at the end of the age. And so when you apply this parable to the church, you could say we should leave the tares in the church so God deals with them at the end of the age. Well, you say, well, surely you don't believe that. Surely they don't believe in, don't exercise discipline in the church when an unbeliever comes in and we see clearly here's an unbeliever living in sin and he's clearly a child of the devil or a child of the wicked one. Surely they wouldn't teach, they shouldn't practice church discipline. Well, let me read you a quotation. "It must be acknowledged that the church on earth will always contain tares as well as wheat and that Christians must exercise utmost care in how to deal with them." Now, I don't acknowledge that. Do you acknowledge that there should always be tares in the church? Sometimes unbelievers come in. They may come in to hear the gospel, but not received into fellowship. We don't acknowledge that. But it's interesting, Reformed theology acknowledges that. Lutheranism acknowledges that we can have a state church, acknowledges unbelievers and believers within the church, following the idea of covenant theology. It goes on to say, he says, "We should be very careful about how we deal with them. The great temptation, particularly for those who are most serious about the church and its doctrine, is to root up the tares." Well, that's what I would take. That's my point of view. "But those who incline must remember that in Christ's parable, it was precisely this course that was forbidden by the householder servants. The time of separation was at the time of the final harvest, when the wheat should be gathered into barns and tares burned. The implication of Christ's parable is that some Christians are so much like non-Christians that it's impossible to tell the difference. In Christ's judgment, the protection and nurture of all his followers within the church, regardless of outward appearance or degree of sanctification, are of such value that he would rather tolerate an impure church than to forfeit them. You can see how dispensationalism makes a difference. If we say that the kingdom is the church, and we apply this parable to the church, as some do, and make this parable church truth, we begin to see that we should have tares and wheat together in the same church, and we should not exercise church discipline because God will do that. James Boyce says God will do that at the end of the age and will tolerate unbelievers in leadership, unbelievers within the church, influencing the downward spiral, I think, of local churches. Makes a difference if you take principles from a different dispensation and apply it to our present dispensation. Now, our time is nearing an end, and I want to look at one last area, and that's over in Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. Hebrews chapter 9. Ages, dispensations, God's revelation in different dispensations, seeing them specifically applying to certain dispensations and not to others, not carrying a certain revelation from one over to another, is very important. If we don't do that, Scripture's confused. We'll come to the wrong conclusions. And we'll be looking at other areas of that also this morning. We need to see what areas apply to one dispensation and what areas do not apply to another dispensation. And we must also see, I think, one of the most beautiful aspects, that the cross and the person of Christ is the center of God's plan for the ages. Chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, we have a very important verse and a very wonderful verse there as we think of what God is doing in various dispensations. Look with me, if you would, to verse 25. Verse 25 of chapter 9. There's a comparison made here to the Old Testament law and the Old Testament ceremony within their tabernacle and later within the temple, how man was to approach God through the Mosaic order of ceremony and ritual. But now he says in verse 25, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world." But notice this phrase. This is very important. This last second half of verse 26. "But now once," and I'm reading again from the King James, the New Scofield, "but now once at the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Now, there's a number of words in that verse that are very important. First of all, the word "world" is the word "ages." And the word "end" should be more accurately translated "consummation." We think about what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. It wasn't the end of the world in any measure, but it was the consummation of the ages. The word "world" is plural. It's ages. And I want to suggest this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ is the consummation of the ages. He is the pinnacle. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the climax of the ages, the center of the ages. All previous ages look forward to this point in time, and all past ages will look back at this point in time. This is the climax of the ages. One of the assembly writers said this, that eternity comes together at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. All ages in the past were leading up, in some cases, in types and shadows of what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to accomplish at the cross. When Abel brought that blood sacrifice, when Job said, "How can a man be right or justified with God?" When you go to Isaiah 53, when you go to Psalm 22, when you go from Genesis all the way to the cross, you see all of history leading up, successive dispensations, putting in those dispensations aspects and types and shadows which point towards the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look back, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the pinnacle. It's the climax. It's the high point of the ages. And so in this verse, he says, "But now once, at the consummation of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this. He says, For as the Lord spoke to him, so I reveal to you that the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. He says the cross of the Lord Jesus, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, first of all. The NIV says, first importance. I think when you come to the cross, when you come to various portions in the Word of God, when you see the unfolding of God's plan for the ages, you see the cross in God's mind is the weightiest article of truth. It stands at the forefront of all divine revelation. The Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the pinnacle. All the ages come together in that age. And if we don't clearly see dispensationalism, we don't see what is the middle of the ages, where all the ages lead together, if we don't see distinctions between ages, we don't see some of those things, and what the age to come will be all about, I think we won't have a clear, concise understanding of all of Scripture. And we will be led in certain places into error if we don't see a distinction between some of these things. Our time is finished, but I want to conclude by reading a quotation on this verse from James Flanagan. James Flanagan has a commentary on Hebrews in the series called What the Bible Teaches. If you're ever studying the book of Hebrews, you'll want a wonderful commentary. James Flanagan's commentary, you can do no better than getting one of his commentaries on Hebrews. But here's what he says as we conclude this morning, this session. Once in the consummation of the ages, he appeared. His coming was a climactic moment of fulfillment. It was the moment toward which all purpose and prophecy had been moving. It was not so much an end, but a consummation. The Savior's coming to put away sin was the very climax of all of human history. Past ages, future ages, meet here at the cross. All ages past look forward to Calvary. All ages future look back to it. The ages meet at Golgotha. Calvary was the meeting place of two eternities. You know, I want to suggest again, if we don't understand the unfolding of God's plan through dispensations, we'll miss some of these beautiful aspects of what God is doing in our world today through dispensational teaching. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time in this first session. And we pray, Father, that we'll begin to look at Scripture with different eyes, Father. We'll see your purposes in different dispensations and ages. We'll see what the climax of the age is. We'll see how important the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is to thyself. We'll see future ages. And we'll see what you're doing in the future. And Father, we pray that we may appreciate and love and be enriched as we meditate and think about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this and ask this in Jesus' name.